Open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 once again, 2 Peter chapter 1. I don't know how often you need reminders. I need them constantly. I have a particularly poor memory, especially when it comes to names. I meet people all the time and I get introduced to them and they tell me their name. We have a great conversation. I'm really engaged in what's going on in their life, and yet for some reason, I have to ask them again, now tell me your name one more time. And it honestly has to happen 4 or 5, maybe 6 or 7 times before it finally sticks. I just need reminders. And it's not just names. I mean, I need reminders for all kinds of things, things that I'm supposed to do or I promise to do. I need calendar reminders. I need birthday reminders. I need reminders of things that I should pick up or drop off. I need reminders of passwords, all kinds of reminders. I suppose that's why we have so many gadgets these days. We have our phones that buzz and our watches that remind us. We have digital assistants around our home. We have calendar alerts. We have all sorts of things that are in place so that we don't forget things that are important, sometimes things that are just trivial. We do that because we recognize it's not always enough just to hear something, to know something. We have to be reminded of them. Now, that's not true just in the normal course of life. It's especially true in the spiritual world. Spiritual principles, spiritual truths that you have heard, maybe from your childhood, but you need to be reminded. You need to be alerted to those things that have drifted from your mind. Now, this is in large part why Peter wrote this book of 2 Peter. He wrote it in order to give you and me reminders, reminders of important things that you may have known, but you have forgotten. And he states it very plainly in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." What qualities is he talking about? Well, you can back up all the way to verse 5, where he says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, your knowledge with self-control, your self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I'll make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter wrote this letter sometime around the mid-60s of the first century, in large part because he understood the danger of spiritual forgetfulness. He understood that those people who stumble and fall, they don't normally stumble and fall all at once. It's not like you just wake up one day and just resolve to abandon everything that you once believed. He knows that it happens slowly and subtly by just simply ignoring, forgetting, no longer paying attention to some important truths. But more than that, Peter has a larger purpose. And you can understand it whenever you back up from just this small section and look at the whole letter as a whole. Because as you move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, Peter shifts his focus and starts to talk about false teachers, people who infiltrate churches and sow seeds of error and falsehood. They promote ideas that soften the sound of sin, that downplay the need for self-discipline, that redefine restraint as unnecessary legalism, who question the need for moral limits. They have all kinds of words, doctrines, knowledge that sounds right, but it is used manipulatively to take advantage of people. They sow the seeds of quiet resistance to authority or to accountability. They try to convince people that accountability is really some form of control over you, or submission is some form of oppression. And they do all of these with smooth-sounding words, but words that eventually kill. They destroy. They pollute. They damage. And so before Peter ever gets into any of that discussion, before he ever starts with words of warning about these kinds of deceivers, before he really starts to talk to us about a kind of church or a kind of religion or a kind of doctrine that slowly leads to lifeless profession, that is to say, just religious-sounding words, but a life now that has been drained of all commitment and all vitality, all truth. Before he ever gets into any of that, he first of all wants to just remind you, to remind you of what a true living faith looks like. Really, to remind you of what the grace of God ought to produce in every life. And what does it produce? Well, it produces a life that grows. It adds. It builds as it goes. And it builds to a point not only of effectiveness, but more importantly, it builds to a point of assurance. That's really where Peter eventually goes in his little list beginning in verse 5. He goes to that place where he talks about you and me making our calling sure, our election sure. We could just call all of this assurance. He's talking to us about the little things that are necessary in your life and in my life to confirm that you belong to God, that God is, in fact, at work in you. Now, the way that he does this is to tell you that you need to grow, that you need to do certain things. And it's not just that. He's going to build out a whole series of principles that are going to present to us, if you will, the difference between a true living faith and a lifeless profession that he'll eventually talk about in chapter 2. But five principles that we could outline, beginning in verses 5, going all the way through 15, that really are meant to demonstrate first and foremost what a genuine Christian life ought to look like. In the beginning, the first one in verses 5 through 7 is this, that faith that fails to form godly living is not real faith. Faith that fails to form godly living is not real faith. That's what Peter's getting at in verse 5. Whenever he uses that little transitional word, you'll notice it there in verse 5, for, that's an explanatory conjunction, as we say grammatically. He's explaining something. What's he explaining? Well, he's explaining what he just said in verses 3 and 4. And if you were with us a couple weeks ago, you remember verses 3 and 4, because Peter was telling us of the abundant supply that God has provided for us. In fact, he says, God has given you everything, everything that you need for life and for godliness. He's talking about an absolutely inexhaustible supply of God's grace that has been poured out in the life of every believer. This provision that has been given to us so that we are lacking in nothing when it comes to the challenges of life. But that's not where Peter wants to end, because he understands that it's not enough just to stock the pantry. That eventually, at some point, we have to pull out all the ingredients that God has provided, and we have to turn those into edible meals. And so he's telling you now that this is what faith does. This is the response of every Christian to that kind of grace. For this reason, for the reason that God has already provided so graciously everything you need for life and godliness, what do you do? Well, he says it there in verse 5, make every effort. That's the key command here. See, this isn't God absolutely serving up everything. As we said a few weeks ago, it's not like God plates the gourmet food for you. He supplies all that is necessary, but it requires still effort. And this is where some Christians, I suppose, or so-called Christians stumble. They imagine that the Christian life is somehow supposed to be something that you just coast through, that it's not going to require much effort. And when it does demand effort, that is when they shrink back or fall away. But Peter wants you to know that a genuine faith, a legitimate faith, a confirmed faith is going to supply the effort. It's going to put in the effort in order to appropriate all of these ingredients, all of these resources. But those efforts are going to yield tremendous benefits. He even uses another word here when he's talking about this effort. He says that we need to make this effort to supplement your faith. That's a rich word. It's the word kuregos. It actually comes from the root word chorus. Kuregos was the benefactor, the person who supplied everything that was needed for a chorus. Now, I know when I use the word chorus, you're probably thinking of just a group of singers. But in these Greek cultures, in these Greek and Roman society, a chorus was more like a Broadway play. It involved not only singers and musicians, but actors and actresses and set designers and backstage people and lighting and all of those other things that go along with putting on a full production. In some cases, it even involved the construction of a stage. And so whenever you hosted or provided for a chorus, if you were a choregos, as Peter uses the word here, you were the person who was stepping forward to make provision for all of that, meaning that you were going to not only house and feed all of these performers during the production, but even leading up to it in all of the rehearsals and all of the casting and the practicing and all of those other things, you are going to be the benefactor who is going to make sure that everything was provided for. And by the way, when you were doing that, you were not only putting your money on the line, you were putting your reputation on the line. These would have been prominent citizens who didn't want to be put to shame by having a shoddy production, by having a half-hearted effort. And so when they committed to do something like this, they did it lavishly. It was one of the wonders of the production, not only that it was fully cast and fully provided for, but when people showed up to the event and to the show, they would have been amazed at the quality of the costumes and the sets and all of the surroundings. It was all part of the show. And so when Peter picks up this word, When he employs this word, this is what he's talking about in terms of your effort. He's not talking about a half-hearted effort. He's not talking about the kind of Christian who just thinks that they're going to show up to a Sunday school or maybe attend a weekly service and they're going to experience all the beauty and the joy and the satisfaction that God's grace is supposed to provide. No, he's talking about the Christian who makes every effort to utilize all the resources that God has provided. See, there are so many Christians who live their life impoverished, not because God hasn't given them everything they've needed. They just aren't willing or haven't been willing to supply all the effort to appropriate those things. What things? Well, Peter talks about them here. A whole list of qualities. And before we get into any of the individual ones, you just step back and recognize that he's not talking about one quality. He's talking about seven or eight, as a matter of fact. He's talking about a number of different things that build on one another. And you might say it this way, that the faith, the living faith that he's trying to present before us, that's going to be the contrast to the false faith of chapter 2, it is a faith with direction. It grows, in other words. That's really the biggest picture out of this whole section, that he is now talking about a faith that is compounding as time goes on. It starts maybe with just a seed, but as the believer adds in all of the lavish effort through the years, he sees that faith maturing, moving, not drifting aimlessly, but going somewhere, going really directly into the heart of God. A person who trusts God in this way begins to see their life transformed and their faith becomes real. Now, how does that happen? Well, Peter talks about it. He starts with, obviously, faith. You're making every effort to supplement your faith. That is assumed, if you will. In other words, he's talking here to believers. These are people who already have faith. They have received it from God. This is the starting point, the work that God did in their heart when he opened their blind eyes, when he unstopped their deaf ears, when he took, the scripture says, a heart of stone out of them and he gave them a heart of flesh. That is to say, God gave them a malleable, receptive, teachable, and humble heart. That's the starting place. He's just assuming that you have this from God, but having received that from God, what do? Well, you supplement that. You supplement that faith, first of all, with virtue. It's a word that is sometimes translated excellence. It is used outside of the scripture to really talk about heroic acts, or you might say admirable acts. These are people who are doing things that are admired by the outside world. They do something that everyone takes notice of, and they take notice because it required a certain amount of courage or effort or skill or whatever it might be. But Peter is employing the word not in the traditional sense, not if you want to say it this way, not in the secular sense, but he's using it in a religious sense. Here, he's talking about a virtue that is Godward focus. An excellence, in other words, whose aim is God. A commitment that is in a person's heart that wants to have God always at the center of their life. It wants to be recognized, you might say, by God. God and God's opinion is what matters. This is the moral excellence or the spiritual excellence that is the aim of their life. He's really talking here about an intention and a motivation, a commitment to do and to pursue whatever honors God, no matter the cost. So you have taken your fundamental belief in God, and now you have added to it a commitment, a motivation, an intention of pleasing God in everything. You've made it your aim in life. And from that commitment, from that virtue, if you will, comes, Peter says, knowledge. So you add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue, knowledge. Now, you have to understand, when he uses the word knowledge here, he's not using it in the same sense or even with the same word that he used it in verses 1 through 4. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we talked about the difference in the words for knowledge in Greek. And in verses 1 through 4, he talks about a kind of knowledge that goes beyond just factual details. There are so many people who have come up in the church. They have known something about Christianity. They can tell you the details. I was with someone this week that was boasting about all the Bible stories they knew and how they could rehearse these stories better than their friends. But that's not the knowledge that Peter was talking about in verses 1 through 4. He was talking about the knowledge in the sense of really knowing something. Or really, we're talking about knowing someone. He was talking about the idea of a deep relational knowledge whenever he was talking about the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Peter has already talked to us about the need to know God in that way, to go beyond the facts and beyond the trivial stories to the place of really having a relationship with God. That's where the Christian life begins. But now he's talking to us about adding to that knowledge. And here, what he's talking about is a kind of practical wisdom, an understanding of not only God's word, but how it applies in all situations. This is not just knowing a few stories, maybe a few doctrines, or perhaps a few verses. This is knowing how truth shapes your attitudes, your responses, your decisions. We sometimes describe this as thinking God's thoughts after him. I like that phrase. Thinking God's thoughts after him. This is the kind of knowledge that goes beyond just the introduction of someone to really knowing the ways that they think. It's like a married couple who, through the years, communicate not just verbally, but sometimes even facially, sometimes in the most subtle ways. Words don't even always have to be exchanged, because you now have spent so much time together. You have pursued the same things so long together. You're just starting to think the same way. My wife likes to say it around the house all the time when we complete one another's sentences. Great minds think alike. Of course, she's the only great mind in that equation. But we find ourselves doing that. We're thinking each other's thoughts. Well, here Peter's talking about that kind of knowledge, that kind of thinking God's thoughts. And this goes beyond just that superficial introduction where to God or to the church, where you say, well, I already know that. Oh yeah, I've heard that verse before. I've heard that doctrine before. This is the believer who, because of their desire now for virtue, for excellence in their relationship with God, they want to understand God's will more clearly in every way so that they can do what pleases him. This is why knowledge follows virtue. A person who refuses to pursue God in that way is not going to grow or desire to grow in this kind of wisdom. But if they're serious about doing what pleases God, they're going to want to understand things more clearly. They're going to want to have judgment that's sharper. They're going to want to learn more clearly how to recognize truth from lies, good from danger, all of those distinctions. They're going to want to know those things. This is the kind of knowledge that not only leads to greater and greater godliness, but it's the kind of knowledge that's going to protect you. When those influencers infiltrate the church and begin to try to twist the traditional understandings into the distorted values of false teaching. Peter's saying we need to know beyond the superficial knowledge, like a musician who maybe learns the meaning of the notes. They know the notes on the page, and they might know a few chords. They know how to handle and hold the instrument. They know how to play, but if they don't put it into practice, they're always going to be somewhat superficial and limited. But when they do practice, when they practice regularly, things begin to change. They don't just know the music, know the instrument. They become more sensitive to it. They can feel it as well as hear it. They tune now their instrument to their ear, not to their instrument. They understand the harmony and the rhythms that used to be just notes on a page. They learn how to turn knowledge into understanding. They enter into the music in a richer way. That's what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about going beyond just that superficial understanding to a deep reflection on the Word of God where discernment grows. Now, this then gives way, he says, to what? Self-control. Add to your knowledge self-control, which obviously describes the ability to restrain your desires. Or you could say it this way, not be ruled by your desires. There are people who are that way. They live their whole life almost completely governed by their impulses, by their feelings, by their emotions, by their desires. They act, it seems, on every craving, every impulse, every feeling. But Peter's talking about something completely different. He's talking about a kind of self-control that grows out of this deep discernment that understands not only who God is, but what God has done, and just as importantly, what God calls good. That knowledge brings clarity, and the clarity brings restraint. The person who knows in this way learns when to say no. Not just because they have some fear of being slapped on the wrist by God, they learn to say no because in their depth of knowledge, they have learned to discern the difference between deception and truth. This is where the restraint comes from. They say no because they understand that the impulses that rise within them are not always leading to what is true. People say that all the time. Well, it just feels right. Well, it doesn't make it right. It might just feel right for me to punch someone, but it doesn't make it right. It might feel right for me to pursue some immorality, but it doesn't make it right. This person that Peter's describing here is the person who has now learned the difference between being driven by your impulses and being driven by the truth. They now exercise self-control. This living faith trains you to resist Sin, because you now know that sin, while it promises freedom, it actually enslaves. It actually leaves you in a sort of bondage, a sort of life that you wonder if you will ever escape. He's talking about this growth in self-control, not an eradication of all temptation, not an eradication of all desire, but the ability to govern those desires. And over time, this self-control grows so that knowledge moves from the mind to the will, and faith becomes increasingly visible. That's why Peter adds another quality there when he says that self-control then is added to by perseverance, steadfastness, as the ESV says it. This self-control trains you for this kind of endurance. When a person learns to restrain their desires, then they are better prepared to face hardship. They're not so overwhelmed by their emotions and their impulses and their feelings in those kinds of moments. Instead, they become so shaped by the discipline of the truth that there's a steady pattern that allows them to press through the pain, to press through the discouragement in circumstances, and to remain faithful. This is just simply a word here when Peter talks about when he talks about this steadfastness. It's a word for continuing to do what is right even when it is uncomfortable. Doing what is right even when it is costly. This is far different than the temporary enthusiasm that passes as so much Christianity. That enthusiasm that just fades after a season. Peter is talking about believers who have taken their faith and they've added to it this aim, this intention of virtue, and with the virtue came all of these other qualities, knowledge, self-control, and now steadfastness, endurance, which then gives way to what? Godliness. We've already seen this word as well back in verse 3 and 4 where Peter talks about God granting us everything we need for life and godliness. You may remember we talked about it as being a word primarily having to do with devotion or reverence. So now he's talking about a life that is defined by reverence for God. Or you could say it this way, a life that's defined by humility. Godliness is essentially that. It is a life that humbles itself before God in every way. You humble yourself. You simply defer to God. You've now trained yourself. You're no longer governed by your passions, no longer governed by your emotions, no longer driven by all that impulse that was within you, but you've understood truth. You've understood deception. Now you're being governed by that kind of knowledge, and now that gives you the ability to endure the hardships and submit yourself to God in them. You're now yielding to Him, and your life is being shaped by God. That is godliness. And it shows up not just in the attendance at religious services, but it shows up in everyday choices, in the way that you speak, in the way that you dress, and the way that you interact with other people, and the way that you pursue your career, the way that you interact with your neighbors, all the little things of life, how you handle failure and how you handle success and suffering, and all of those things are now marked by this reverence, this humility, this submitting of yourself to God and to His will. And Peter then says, you add to that, what? Brotherly affection, which is just what it sounds like. It is an affection for fellow believers that is akin to the affection that you have for brothers and sisters. In other words, he's talking about a community within the church that goes beyond just mere participation. It goes beyond just mere membership. He's not saying that you're just a party to an organization. When you show up on any gathering of the church, you're not coming just as an attendee. You are coming as a part of a family. You're there to share together, to strengthen one another, to practice all kinds of love and acts of service to one another, and you're doing it not as a member, but as a family. This is what God has always designed the church to be, a kind of commitment that goes beyond just mere participation. And this is shaped, in fact, by your reverence for God, because when you revere God, you value what God values, and God values above everything else on this planet, he values his people. And so it only makes sense that you would value the same thing that God values, which are the other believers who are there with you week in and week out. You could flip this around and say no person could really claim a devotion to God while being indifferent to other believers. This is a love that is shared among all believers, regardless of background or preferences or status or achievement or personality or any of those things. It is a love that is grounded in your relationship with God and causes you to bind yourself together with other believers in familial relationships. Meaning that you go beyond the cordial greetings to a kind of intimate care and kindness and loyalty and patience that would rival any family member. It means you rejoice when they rejoice and you grieve when they grieve. Now, this is especially important because the scripture tells us that this is one of the greatest manifestations of the fact that you truly belong to God. In fact, Jesus says it this way, the world will know that you belong to him because of the love that you have for the brethren. Peter says this is what's going to come from this kind of reverent submission to God. Why does he place it there? Well, I'm sure he places it there because sometimes God brings difficulties. He allows challenges, relational challenges in your life, even with other believers, in which circumstances your role is not to flee, not to pull away. It is to, first of all, submit yourself to God and in reverence for him, show brotherly kindness, brotherly affection, brotherly loyalty to your fellow brothers and sisters. Peter says this is all going to build and grow as you are adding in every effort. And it's going to result, finally, in what? In love. That's the crowning quality that you'll see there in verse 8. That's where all this eventually goes because this is where all true religion goes. Paul says it this way, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. That is the goal. Any person who is teaching and preaching or spouting whatever their doctrines might be, if it isn't producing this kind of result, this kind of love, then it is fundamentally lacking in something. Love is the highest and clearest evidence of a living faith, and it's the very thing that binds all these qualities together that Peter's been talking about. Everything that you are pursuing and adding effort into is supposed to result in all of this. Love, in other words, should become stronger, more faithful, more patient, more enduring, the longer you go in your Christian faith. But people forget. People need to be reminded that growth should not harden you. It shouldn't make you more proud. It shouldn't push you away from those who are brothers and sisters around you. It shouldn't leave you cold or harsh or self-focused. True, genuine faith, when you are reminded and remembering the things you're supposed to remember, are going to produce love. Now, you understand, when we use the word love, we're not talking about love in the sense that the world uses it. We have a whole industry that is built on marketing and manufacturing products related to love, but it is a love that's more often than not focused on self-gratification or on emotional satisfaction, but that is not what the Scripture talks about. Love, as defined by God, is that settled commitment to what is true and good and right. In fact, this is the way Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 13. One of the clearest definition, perhaps the clearest definition of love anywhere in the world. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at what is wrong, but rejoices with the truth. Love, in other words, as defined by the Scripture, is governed by truth. It cannot dwell in the place of error. It cannot thrive in deception. There are so many people who fall into the trap of thinking that they are in love in some illicit relationship. According to Scripture, it's impossible. Love rejoices with what is true. It speaks what is true. It cannot promote, endorse, undergird what is wrong. It endures, it is patient, it is kind, but it is true. And so when Peter talks about love, that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about this love that isn't a love necessarily driven by fears, by impulses, by emotions, by all those other things. It's a love that's driven by Christ Himself, which means that it's driven by humility, by sacrifice, by forgiveness, by patience, by anything but self-focus. Well, Peter, having enumerated all those qualities, having spelled out the principle that faith that fails to grow is not genuine faith, he gives us another principle that we'll touch on quickly in verse 8, that claiming Christ without change is empty. That's how he transitions there. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now, having enumerated all these qualities, he tells you that they need to be present and they need to be increasing. They need to be growing. It's not enough just to have heard them, not enough just to claim them. Faith moves forward. It develops. It matures. And when that is happening, Peter says it makes you neither ineffective, which is just simply a word for idle workers. Jesus uses it in Matthew 20 to talk about people who are just standing on the street all day waiting for work. But you might think about it like the guy who clocks in at work. He comes in, he has the badge that opens the door. He has the uniform, he has all those other things. But once he gets inside, what does he do? He just scrolls on his phone. He just chit-chats with friends, leans on the wall. He's not productive. He's not doing the very thing he was hired to do. He's not achieving or accomplishing the task. He's not helping the organization move forward. He's not doing any of those things. He is ineffective. Dead weight, we might say. So he's describing a kind of Christian that is just sitting idle with a few religious facts in his mind, but they're not changing him. And he also uses the word here for unfruitful. You're not ineffective or unfruitful. That word is familiar if you're a student of the New Testament, because Jesus uses it all the time to talk about fruit, the trees that don't bear fruit. They have a label, an apple tree, a pear tree, an orange tree, but they have no fruit to confirm the label. This is the kind of Christian life that Peter's worried about. This is the kind of Christian life that he fears you may stumble into. This is the kind of Christian life that he's going to warn us could even be a potential for you if somehow, some way, you have forgotten these key principles, or even worse, you've come under the influence of some deceiver, some false teacher. They've sown the seeds in your mind that have caused you now to question these basic, fundamental, critical, and essential truths. Peter says, I'm going to remind you of them. Not because you've never heard any of this stuff before. You've heard about love. You've heard about faith. You've heard about knowledge. You know these things. But sometimes you forget. And that makes you ineffective and unfruitful. Which means that you start to try to live the Christian life, but without the joy, without the satisfaction, without the assurance, without the security that God intends. You become vulnerable, susceptible, stumbling and falling. And because of those things, you can fall away. You can drift away. Even believers, this happens. They drift away because they begin to associate the church or the Christian life with all that difficulty and all that strain, because they believed lies, falsehoods. What they really needed to do is be reminded. What they really need to do is to be challenged, to give effort, to put in the strain and the stress to add to their faith all of these qualities. Peter's warning you against all of that. He wants you to know the possibility is real for you to have a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but a knowledge that is in no way near the fullness and the richness of everything God's provided for you. Now, here's the good news. Here's the good news. The pantry is still full. The resources, they're all there. The life that God wants you to have, it's right in front of you. All you need is today just to be reminded of the truth. The truth that you already know. You reach in, you access it, you start mixing it into your life. And what you find is all the richness and fullness that God intended you to have in this life. Well, three more that Peter has for us, three more principles he wants to press on us as a way of reminder, lest we stumble. We'll get into them next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are those who need to be reminded. As much as we may not want to admit it, as much as we might think of ourselves as having the answers and the knowledge, we confess it's not enough to know. We need to be reminded. I pray that you would use this sermon, this text, this passage, this day for just that purpose. Let us leave this place with these things echoing in our hearts and minds. May we add to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness, brotherly affection, love, all these things. May we do it not just because of the great satisfaction it'll bring for us, but because we do want to walk in the truth. We do want to honor you. So grant us your mercy and help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.